All right, morning, everybody. For those who don't know, my name's Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Sheck. I do junior high school, and college, so hopefully I'll get to see some of you junior high and high school kids and college kids once school kicks up in the fall. But I'll be preaching here for the remainder of the month of June, as we have given Pastor John a sabbatical for the month of June, because we're just grateful as a church for what he and his family mean for us and the amount of hours they put in and the care that they give to the church and the heart they have for the church. So we just want to bless them and refresh them so we get John fresh and ready for action again in August. And with that said, if you guys could start coming to both services now to boost the numbers a little bit in the summer, because if I could get numbers up, I'm looking at an office with two windows. And so that's kind of my goal here. So that would be great in that if you could help me out. But really, I'm very excited for what we're going to be talking about this next week, because it's kind of like John took himself out right when we get to the really good stuff of John, and then that's the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. And so really, I just get some softballs up here, and so we get to talk about the cross and what Jesus has done for us, and it's really the heart of the gospel. And I can't believe it. I was just amazed this week as I did this. It's my job to talk about Jesus and talk about what he's done in our life and just what a blessing that is and how beautiful the gospel of Christ is. And so if you want to, if you have your Bibles, you could turn to John 18, and that's where we're going to start today. But I just want to pray as we get rolling this morning. God, we thank you for the cross. God, as we just heard from Nate and Lauren, God, there are places where this proclamation has yet to go. And God, we as a church want to be a people who proclaim that, who proclaim the beauty of the death and resurrection of Jesus, the beauty of your atonement on the cross and covering sin. And God, that movement, that missional aspect comes when we're filled with worship. And so, God, I pray that as we look at your final steps leading to the cross, that you impress on us through the Holy Spirit just this weight of worship, this beauty of worship, this glory that comes from seeing the wonder and majesty of the cross. So we love you, Lord. We worship you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. So our passage today begins John 18, verse 28. The first verse says this: Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So before we get going too far into this passage today, you guys are going to get a little bit of a history lesson, okay? So you're just going to have to grin and bear it for a little bit here. Because John, the Apostle John, is a master of dramatic writing. And there's just so much going on behind the scenes in this passage that to fully understand the tension and kind of internal conflict going on in this court scene of Jesus, we have to know the background of what was happening here, that happened building up to this procession. And so this specific time, Jesus' standing trial before his crucifixion probably happened around 30 to 33 AD in Jerusalem under Roman rule. Yet leading up to this point, there's been much political unrest over who was ruling the Jews. And if you go back 200 years to the year 331 to 164 BC, the Jews were actually ruled by the Greeks. They were under a Greek rule. And so that's where actually Alexander the Great came in and conquered them. And they instituted a Greek culture that spread like no other culture had spread in that current time. And in fact, 200 years later, after the Greek rule was there, and after some different rulers had come, the New Testament authors wrote in Greek. And so the Greek ruling of the Jews in 331 to 164 BC had a huge effect on just Jewish culture as a whole. And yet, the Greeks, when they ruled the Jews, they were not very accommodating to the Jewish cultures and Jewish religious festivals and traditions. And so what happened in 164 BC, there was a Jewish family called the Hasmoneans. And the Hasmoneans are also known as the Maccabees. And many of you in your history classes, even through high school, they talk about this. You may have heard of the Maccabean Revolution. And what happened there is this family, the Hasmoneans, rebelled up against the Greek influence and actually won independence for a Jewish nation. And so the Hasmoneans ruled until about 163 BC, and then that government kind of got stale, and eventually, after that, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey came in. And so Pompey comes in 63 BC and takes over. And so now the Jews are under Roman rule. And so you fast forward about 50 years, the next one, and Jesus is born, okay? 4 to 5 BC, Jesus is born. So pretty new inside of this Roman rule, we have Jesus born. And then you fast forward 30 years from that, and we get the scene we're standing at today, Christ's trial. And so that's kind of the history of politics leading up to this point. And I just want to say this to get the point across, that there has been much political unrest surrounding the Jews, surrounding who's over them, surrounding who's leading them. And because of this, some Jews were hostile towards whatever leadership was over them. In fact, Simon the Zealot, who was one of the disciples, was called the Zealot because he was part of this group, this Jewish group, that was militant against Rome. Their goal was through hostility, through action, to overthrow the Roman government. And so at this point, from 30 to 33 AD, there's kind of a cold war going on here between the Jews and the Romans. And the Jews know that Rome is this ultra-powerful military force that could just come in and wipe them out. And yet, looking back at history, the Romans know that the Jews are very capable of executing a very harmful rebellion. And so there is going to be a quiz on these dates at the end of the sermons here. Whether it matters or not, that's coming out. But I'm going to make the case that this does matter here, this political unrest and strife, because as we read on, it's going to play a role in what's going on. And so again, verses 28 through 32. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They, that's the crowd, answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so two weeks ago, we saw the Pharisees came, Pharisees and some of the chief priests came and arrested Jesus. And last week we saw they took Jesus to the high priest, to Caiaphas, to try him there. And so it's kind of a court of appeals. And so they bring him there, and Caiaphas says he needs to go one level higher. And so this is the religious court here, but now they're bringing him to the government court. They're bringing him to Pilate, not tied to religion, but it's tied to the Roman Empire. And so these chief priests and Pharisees bring Jesus to Pilate, and you have to understand that Pilate has absolutely zero concern about Jewish tradition. He's a Roman guy installed by a Roman government to oversee Jewish people. It's like he's really not concerned about Jewish tradition. He's got bigger fish to fry. In fact, these Pharisees bringing Jesus to Pilate was just about as relevant as a bunch of Bobcat fans bringing a Grizzly fan to the state Supreme Court because they're saying, "Hey, he's saying Grizzlies are better, but we all know Bobcats are better." And it's like, that's true, but it's not something to bring to a court. But to Pilate, right, he's not a Jew. He doesn't abide by Jewish cultures. And so for Jesus, for them to take up basically taxpayer dollars to decide a religious dispute, he has no care in the matter. He doesn't care about Jewish religion. He doesn't care that Jesus has upset some of the religious officials. What Pilate cares about is the health of the nation, is the health of the Roman nation. And this is initially why Pilate tells the Jews, and he says, "You know what? Try him under your own beliefs." Right? Go back to your religious court and try Jesus there. Now, here's the thing. This is why this is important. Because all throughout the Bible, when we see the church execute capital punishment through killing, it's through stoning. And so if there ever was a heretic or a heinous sin that deserved death, if the church put them to death, it would be by stoning. Execution was strictly crucifixion was strictly a Roman method of execution. No other culture, no other people group did crucifixion except for the Romans. And so you have to understand this. At this point, if the Jewish officials here said, "You know what, that's right, let's just take him back to the high court and we'll try him as a religious criminal." If that would have happened, Jesus would not have been crucified. And if Jesus would not have been crucified, he would not have fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. And if Jesus didn't fulfill the Old Testament prophecies, Jesus would have just been another crazy lunatic. And if Jesus was just another crazy lunatic, we would have no salvation. And so this is a big deal here. And look back at what Pilate said in verse 31 through 32. Or what the Jews said to Pilate. He said, "Try them under your own rule." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And that's because, remember our history lesson here? That's because due to the political unrest in the nation, Rome had decided to limit the power of the church. And so only in rare cases was the church allowed to execute capital punishment. And because the Pharisees didn't just want Jesus punished, they wanted him dead, the only option was Roman execution. The only option was the cross. And in fact, three times in the book of John, when Jesus is talking about his death, he's not stoning. When you stone someone, they fall down. You throw rocks at them until they die. And yet Jesus, speaking about his execution, constantly said, "When the Son of Man will be lifted up." And then the Apostle Paul, in Galatians 3:13, actually quotes the Old Testament as he says this: "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written," and this comes from Deuteronomy, "cursed is everyone who is hanging on the tree." You see, it wasn't an accident that Jesus was crucified versus dying in another manner. It wasn't because Jesus was this crazy religious fanatic who read the Old Testament scriptures. He's like, "Hey, you know what? I think I could pull off this Jesus thing and get a bunch of people to believe me, just fulfill some prophecies and do that." Jesus didn't have the power to do that. The church just didn't randomly decide to crucify someone. They didn't have that authority. Jesus was crucified on a cross because God, before the foundations of the world, deemed it the best way for Jesus to die for our sins. And in God's sovereignty and in God's power, 200 years before the cross was even on the horizon, God was working the political landscape in such a way that glory was going to be given to God through the crucifixion of Jesus on a cross. We serve a sovereign and powerful God who works history intricately. He doesn't stand off. It isn't laissez-faire, but God is orchestrating history for his glory. We serve a powerful God. Let's continue. John 18, verse 33 says this: "So Pilate entered his headquarters again and calls Jesus and says to him, 'Are you king of the Jews?'" Okay, and the Gospel of John doesn't give us a whole lot of information about what went into Pilate saying, "Are you king of the Jews?" But like I said, Pilate really had no interest in trying a religious criminal. It didn't matter to him. It wasn't worth his time. He really wasn't involved in this. But if Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews, then that poses a threat. Because that's not just a religious thing, but the Jews' king is Caesar, not Jesus. And so actually in the Gospel of Luke, we see how shrewd the Pharisees are. Because the Pharisees know this, right? They're not just these dumb people out randomly trying to kill people. They are focused and dedicated to seeing Christ die. And in Luke 23, verse 2, this is Luke's account of what we're watching. He says this, and this is the Pharisees, this is the they here. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so, while Pilate had wanted nothing to do with this, the Pharisees played Jesus as more than just a religious zealot, but as a political zealot against Rome, and Pilate no longer could remain neutral in this. Pilate had to make a decision here. If Jesus was truly a threat to the Roman government, Pilate couldn't just send him back to the religious court to be stoned, but in the fulfillment of God's word, Pilate had to decide whether Jesus would live or die. And so this continues, and Jesus responds to Pilate's question. I'll read verse 33 again in chapter 18. "So Pilate enters his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?' Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not for the world." So this is a really big passage here, okay? Because in this passage, Jesus is standing before the guy who, God holds Jesus' life in his hand, but the human who's going to make a decision about Jesus' life, Jesus stands before him, and he establishes both his kingship and authority. And Jesus knocks it out of the park here. Because you see how, as much as Jesus' disciples hoped, and as much as the Roman government feared, Jesus to rule this physical world was too small of a matter. Jesus didn't come to institute a kingdom on this world via force. Places, or palaces and presidents are a small trifle compared to the kingdom of God, okay? They don't matter. It's not worth it. Jesus didn't come to take this kingdom and just keep this on a pedestal. Jesus came to create a new kingdom. Jesus isn't into overthrowing Rome for the sake of establishing the Jews. Jesus is invested in the story of redemption to create a new kingdom, where just as we saw earlier today, people from all tongues, tribes, and nations will come and worship the King of Kings. And what Jesus says here, he says, hey, if I wanted to institute a physical kingdom, he's like, you guys would all just be dead anyway. He's like, my followers would fight for me. And then let's face it, okay, this is Jesus Christ, okay? He's like the only superhero who doesn't have to wear tights. And so if Jesus wanted to knock out, like, Roman rule, right, he's waltzing in comfortable apparel and he's kicking some butt, okay? For Jesus to overthrow a physical kingdom, it's like, bam, there's the door, I'm Jesus, bow down. And that's how it would happen in my head, comic book to follow. God created this world with his breath, okay? I'm assuming Jesus' fist is a little more powerful than God's breath when he's here on the earth. And Jesus didn't want to establish a kingdom through a forced reign, but he wanted to establish a kingdom through righteous worship. And the irony of this passage is that the Pharisees and Roman rulers are going to kill Jesus to try and crush his kingdom. They're going to kill Jesus so this Jesus cannot set up a kingdom. But in so doing, rather than crush the kingdom, they consummate the kingdom of Christ. They make it a reality. Because Colossians 1:20 tells us that through the cross, Christ reconciles all things to himself, both visible and invisible, both earthly and heavenly. Jesus' kingdom is so much greater than this day-to-day business you go to with your life. And so when you think about your life in Christ, it should supersede what happens to you in your day-to-day life, but should rather be focused on the eternal kingdom and glory of Christ. Pilate then counters Jesus' answer. Pilate says, are you a king? And Jesus says, hey, my kingdom's not of this world, right? If I wanted this world, I would take it, but this isn't what my kingdom is about. And so Pilate comes back to him again. Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so this is like the clearest mission statement Jesus gives in this passage about what Jesus came to do. Now, as I was reading this, I love the confusion of Pilate here. Because they came early in the morning, right? And Pilate doesn't want to get involved. It's a religious thing. And now he's like, okay, it's a government thing. I have to do something. So he's a little tired, a little frustrated, and apparently he hates riddles. Because Jesus says this thing. He's like, hey, I came to bear witness to the truth. And he's like, are you a king? Easy answer, yes or no. And Jesus, as his disciples know full well, doesn't like the straightforward answered thing. And so he's like, you know what? I came to bear witness to the truth. Anyone who believes in the truth listens to my voice. And so Pilate, like, frustrated, you see him pulling his hair, he's like, what is truth? He's like, it's early, Jesus. Come on, throw me a bone here. What is truth? What is this that you are talking about? You came to bear witness to the truth. What does that mean? And this is an important thing for us to understand here, because those of us in here who are Christians, or those of us who I pray wish to become Christians, need to understand and cherish what the totality of that truth is. And most of us in here will probably read that and be like, oh, well, Jesus said he came to bear witness to the truth, right? That's the truth, right? We think we know it's the truth. But as I started to do this, I knew what truth was, but I didn't know who truth was. Because I really didn't feel the need to go past, like, truth is just true. Jesus came to bear witness to that which is true, right? His works and all that kind of stuff, and God and kingdom and Trinity and all that kind of stuff. He came to bear witness to that. But I want you to think right now, who is the truth? The truth is Jesus. Jesus is the truth. And while coming to that realization may not be groundbreaking, the implications that Jesus is the truth he is speaking about, the implications are earth-shattering. Because Jesus says, it is his life goal. For this purpose, I have come to bear witness to the truth and to speak to those who are of the truth. And so my question is, like, has Jesus just gone on this power trip? Because time and time again in the Gospel of God, we see Jesus, he's like, hey, I've not come on my own authority. I came on the Father's will. Whatever the Father's will is here on earth, that's what I'm doing. Like, submission to the Father, that's me. Part of the Trinity, but submitting to God's lead. And so is Jesus just going on a power trip here? Is he stepping out of rank and being, you know what, God, you're not dying on this cross, okay? I get some right here. I came to make it about me. And the answer is yes and no. Because we saw earlier back in the book of John, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But a clearer answer to this claim actually comes way back in John chapter 1, verses 14 and then 16 and through 18, where John says this, and the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made known to him. So what he's saying there is no one has seen God, but the God at his side has been made known to us. And see, Jesus is the truth. In that Jesus is both the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Jesus is the perfection. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And Jesus is the truth in that he is God. And so in Jesus, in saying, I come to bear witness to myself, I come to bear witness to my glory, he is bearing witness to his Father who is in heaven. When we see God, or we see God when we see Jesus. There's not this disparity here. When you look here, you're like, well, what does God say to me? This is what God says to you. In what Jesus says, in what his apostles have written, this is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us as what God said. And so Jesus, in saying this, and saying, I've come to bear witness to the truth, Jesus is claiming to be God, and for that claim is why he will be crucified. And so we see here that God is sovereign over all of history. We see that King Jesus is the God incarnate here on this earth to set up a heavenly kingdom. But now we're going to see what this looks like. And this is my favorite portion of this text that we're in today. And it's something that really hit me as I was going through this, and I'll explain that as we look at it. And so we're going to look here at verses 38b through 49. After he had said this, right, after Pilate pulled out his hair and said, what is truth? He went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have as a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you King of the Jews? And so Pilate gets frustrated and he goes inside into his think tank and he's kind of like looking at this stuff here, right? He's taking the witnesses that they brought. He's taking what he's heard and he's like, you know what? This Jesus is, he may be a religious zealot, but he's not a political zealot. He hasn't committed any crime. I can't see anything that he's done. And that's not because Pilate couldn't find a crime. It's because Jesus was really sinless. There's nothing wrong with Jesus. There's something wrong with the hearts of men who surround Jesus. And so he doesn't really care that Jesus claims to be God. Because like I said, he's not worried about that. But what he wants to do is he wants to prove himself as a good ruler to these people. Because these people vote, right? And so he's not just going to, like, say, hey, you know what, you get the short end of the stick, I'm Pilate, I'll do what I want. He wants to, because of this tension, he wants to please the people here. He wants justice, and he wants fame. And so Pilate cannot find sin in a sinless man, yet at the same time, Pilate has an angry mob to deal with. He has to respond in some way to this riotous crowd who has paraded Jesus from court to court, bloodthirsty for his death. And so Pilate knows now that Passover is near. And at the beginning of the text, we saw that when the Pharisees and high priests came, they didn't go into Pilate's house. They stood outside. That's because by Old Testament law, if a Jew during the time of the Passover was to enter into, if you entered into a courtyard, and this is just weird, entering into a courtyard where there's no roof, you're fine. But if you go into the house of a Gentile with a roof, you become unclean and can no longer celebrate the Passover. Now, for those of you who need an Old Testament refresher here, the Passover is a festival that refers back to God's, its Genesis starts in Exodus 12. So its beginning starts in Exodus 12, and it's to celebrate God's exodus of the people from Egypt. Because a few thousand years before Jesus standing here under trial, the Jews were under a different ruler. It wasn't Caesar, it wasn't Alexander the Great, but it was Pharaoh. And they were slaves, they were captives, they were forced labor, they were abused, they were bound to the nation of Egypt. But God had made a covenant with this nation of Israel. He said, you know, I will make you a powerful nation. I will make you a mighty nation. I will set you on a pedestal above all of the other nations. And so God, in his great mercy, is going to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And so this is where we enter the 10 plagues. Right? Everyone in Sunday school gets the 10 plagues. And Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, God says, let my people go. And you get these 10 plagues, right? And it's not like, hey, you know, we're going to start with one. And if that doesn't work, we're going to go to two. It's like, hey, we darkness didn't work. Let's throw some boils, let's throw some hail, let's throw some frogs. And God is like, man, this Pharaoh is a stubborn little guy. It's like, what's it going to take? And see, this is where God's sovereignty is amazing. Because there are 10 plagues that happened in Egypt, and God didn't allow 1 through 9 to work because he knew of the importance the 10th plague was going to play in the realm of biblical theology, in the realm of Christ coming back to redeem his people. The first nine commandments exist to amaze us with the 10th. Because the 10th is, after Pharaoh said, no, 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 the 10th is the plague of the firstborn. We're on this night, the angel of death was going to pass over the nation of Egypt, and he was going to kill the firstborn male in every house. But God made a provision. And he said, you know what? If you go out to your flock, and depending upon your family size, you pick an animal, typically it was a sheep, and you take that sheep and you slaughter it, and you butcher it in such a way, and then you take that blood, the blood of the slaughtered lamb, and you paint it over your door frame, the angel of death will pass over your house and your firstborn will be spared. And so that's what the term Passover came from. And so that night, the nation of Israel, those who believed what God had spoken about the angel of death coming and about God's provision to spare your firstborn, they did this. And they slaughtered a lamb and put blood on the doorframe. And they slept. And you can imagine the anguish of every parent each night. Like, is this really going to work? Is God really faithful? Is he really going to honor it? And through the death of this lamb, is he going to spare my firstborn son? And yet in the morning, when they woke up, everyone who had followed God's ordinance, their son was spared. And yet in the house of Pharaoh, there's much grieving over the loss of his firstborn as he finally says, take your people, God, and leave. And that's how God brought his people out of Egypt. And now Pilate knows of this because the celebration of Passover was like, imagine Christmas on steroids there, okay? Passover is the religious festival. Everyone travels, everyone gets together. It's this 7-day-long ordeal, and Passover is the thing. And so Pilate knows about this. And this is just, God's sovereignty amazes me, because shortly before Jesus stood trial here, the Romans instituted this thing, like, you know what, let's keep the Jews happy. When Passover comes, let's give them back one of their prisoners. If there's a Jew that we have captured, let's let the Jews choose which prisoner they want, and we will release to them a prisoner who is in slavery on death row. And so Pilate does this. And he's like, you know what? Here's King of the Jews, who I can't find any fault in, or else he's going to put up this guy named Barabbas. And John doesn't give us a lot of information about Barabbas, but the other Gospels do. And if we take what they've said about Barabbas, he is a robber who has started a rebellion and an insurrection in which he has murdered people. And so he's no Gandhi, okay? Barabbas isn't this nonviolent, civil, disobedient, just like gem of political change. He's pretty violent, pretty vulgar, and pretty rightly standing on death row. But I love the last verse of our passage today. I love the brevity of it. Because as Pilate puts out Jesus, King of the Jews, or Barabbas, this is what the crowd chooses. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now this is the part of the story where, and I've heard this before, and there's chances I've probably preached it like this before, where I say to you, you know what? Your sin is like Barabbas, okay? Your sin is angry, your sin is murderous, your sin is hurtful, your sin wants, is just, don't choose sin. Don't choose Barabbas. Choose Jesus. You have a choice between Jesus. You have a choice between sin. Jesus isn't going to hurt you. Choose Jesus and let Barabbas go and die. Yet the more I looked at this passage, the more I was convicted that this is the wrong emphasis. That this isn't what the text is getting at. Because you see, without Jesus, Barabbas was going to die. He would not have been the first pick out of death row to have his debt expunged. And that's why Pilate picked him. Because he's trying to force the hand of Israel. Be like, you know, here's a guy who really hasn't done anything. Here's a murderer. Just, he picked the most vulgar criminal he probably could to try to get them to pick Jesus. And yet they picked Barabbas. The crowds picked the murderer. The convict, the felon. And the more I thought about this, in this story, we're not the crowds who pick Jesus or Barabbas. We're not Pilate who puts out the two options. We're not Jesus who saves. We're Barabbas. We're the man rightfully condemned on death row who, through the innocent death of a firstborn, are released from captivity. That's who we are. That's our role in the story. We are justly condemned in our sin. We are justly condemned before God. We earned our spot in the Roman prison the exact same way Barabbas earned it. And yet by the slaughter of what Paul calls in Corinthians the ultimate Passover lamb, we are set free from bondage and slavery because someone else took the place. We were held in captivity, but through the death of God's firstborn son, God again proved his faithfulness to his people and redeemed us from slavery. We committed treason against God. We rejected his kingship. We rejected his authority. We rejected his sovereignty. We surrendered his truth. We murdered his son. We deserved death. Yet Jesus, the spotless and blameless, took our spot on the cross. Now here's what I want you to get out of this. Barabbas was freed from a Roman prison because Jesus claimed to be God. You are freed from spiritual death because Jesus is God. That's the beauty of the cross. Barabbas was the first physical representation of the spiritual truth that Jesus brought to save, to redeem, to take the place for those who are condemned. And I love this passage. I remember the first time I really read this and understood it, it just gave me goosebumps. And I hope you guys get this again. Because this passage we're going to look at in Luke 4, Jesus goes into the temple. And my buzzword for the sermon is sovereignty. God controls everything. Because Jesus went into this place and he unturned, picked up a scroll, picked it up, and it just so happened to be a prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And this is what Jesus read to the Jews in the temple from the Old Testament, starting in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I love what Luke says, because after reading the scroll, He handed the text back to the attendant, sat down, and with all eyes in the temple fixed on him, he says, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your reading." Jesus came to set us free through his death on the cross. Jesus came to redeem us from our condemnation in sin. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. Jesus sets his people free from slavery and death. Jesus is the ultimate liberator of spiritual captives. Jesus' kingdom is established forever, that whoever believes in Christ as the truth and the hope of the gospel can step out of condemnation and into life, because the one who is executed, who took our spot, committed no sin, so that the one who has sin could have his debt expunged and be released out of captivity into fellowship once again. Everything comes down to the power of Christ. No group of religious zealots could have planned this story. Jesus' death wasn't an accident. Jesus' death wasn't an urban legend. Jesus' death was the fulfillment of the prophecy and covenant of God to redeem his people out of slavery. Jesus came to bear witness to himself. And I urge you to honor that witness. I urge you to listen to that truth. I urge you to embrace the Lamb who was led to the slaughter and revel in King Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. God, I thank you that the Bible isn't this book of moralistic stories just to help teach us life truths. I thank you that the Bible is a testament of your mercy and your grace and your sovereignty and your diligence and your purpose and your love and your pursuit of your glory through the redemption of your people. And God, I pray that we worship a God who orchestrates all for his glory. I pray we worship the Jesus who took the one final spot on death row that we had once been occupying. God, I thank you for the gospel of good news. I thank you that it is to be proclaimed to people who cannot see, who cannot talk, who cannot save themselves, because Jesus came to save those who could never save themselves. I thank you for the prophecy in Isaiah. I thank you that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jesus, that you had anointed him to proclaim good news to the poor, that you sent him to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so God, as people who revel in King Jesus, give us the unction and the power and the passion to proclaim that Jesus to those who are also lost. We love you, Lord. Praise in your name.